one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. I know I'm not saying it for most of you. I'm saying it just for the internet audience. Most of you know me. And Pastor Damien is on his way right now to a Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference in Southern California. It's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and he's there to receive. So pray for him as he travels, and also for an open heart to receive. Rarely does a pastor get to sit and just hear the teaching of God's Word and receive. You know, that's it's a privilege, and he loves it every time that happens. And also, he's going to be teaching on Tuesday, so remember that as well, that God uses him for that. Tonight, we're going to look in our Bibles to see how Jesus would respond to these devastating catastrophes that we see and read about on the news. And if the ushers come forward down the aisle with Bibles, if you do not have a Bible, one of the ushers will simply provide one to you. Just raise your hand and get his attention, and he'll put one into your hand. If you don't own a Bible, you can make that one your own. Just put your name in the front cover, so then that makes it official. The word catastrophe, it's a noun, an event causing great and often sudden damage or suffering, otherwise known as a disaster. Just a few hours ago, the New York Times put up this article, said at about 11:20 a.m. this morning, a gunman wearing all black and a ballistic vest opened fire with a rifle outside a small Baptist church in rural Texas, and continued firing inside the building on Sunday, killing at least 26 people and turning a tiny town east of San Antonio into a scene of the country's most recent mass horror. At least 20 people were also injured. Their condition ranged from minor to very severe, law enforcement officials said at a news conference this Sunday evening. Have you ever wondered what the Bible tells us about how to view these types of tragedies, or if even the Bible speaks about things like this? And how would Jesus respond to this, hearing the news about this? How would he react to these headlines and news reports that are coming at us in more and more frequency and greater devastation? Well, we don't have to wonder. We can turn to the Bible, and to ask you to do so, to book of Luke, chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 1. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And let me read it, the word of the Lord. There were present at that season some who told him, this is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and it's orchard really, but translated vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, that's well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." So in this passage, we see Jesus commenting on current events. Some people came to him, it just says some, and mentioned about the Galilean. Did he hear about it? Did he know about it? And of course, Jesus did. We seem to be experiencing more and more significant catastrophes over the shorter period of time, don't we? We see it's just something every news cycle. There's some horrific thing or new catastrophe or tragedy that's happened. And I want to inoculate us tonight against the normal reaction that the world has in living in fear or becoming apathetic. These things are just going to happen more and more frequently, and we become numb to it because we can't handle it. or to just want to run and hide and just kind of go into a preservation mode. When God still has a plan for us, Jesus wasn't upset by it. He didn't change anything in his schedule by it, and we need not either. These things are bad. There's no doubt about it. We live in a fallen world. But is that the totality of our response, the ain't it awfuls? Do we just join with others with the wringing of our hands and live in a constant state of fear, or just glad that so far it hasn't happened to us or it hasn't happened around us? What are the lessons that Jesus is teaching us? So we read in the verse that some people came up to Jesus to mention the killing, that certain Galileans were murdered while they were in the middle of offering their sacrifice to the Lord. They were in the temple. They were worshiping God. They were giving their sacrifices to the Lord. And right at that time, they were murdered. They were murdered by Pontius Pilate. This scene here doesn't give that detail, but Pontius Pilate had done something like this in the past. He was known as a leader who had a hatred for the Jews and looked for opportunities to really come down hard on them and inflict a lot of injury. He was very heavy-handed in enforcing his version of justice. This incident could have been a time recorded in history when several Jews who were protesting, they happened to be from Galilee, protested Pilate's taking money out of the temple treasury and using it for the federal budget or the local budget, so to speak. So the governor placed in the temple crowd armed soldiers disguised as civilians who, on a signal, then immediately turned and killed as many people around them with a sword as possible on the temple grounds where they were unarmed and while they were offering their sacrifices. Now, in response to these tragedies, Jesus could have launched into a long explanation as to why there's sin in the world, the effect it's had on his creation. He could have explained all of this as a result of people who are rejecting God as their creator and refusing to worship him. He could have done this and it would have been a valid argument, but he didn't. One thing to keep in the front of our minds is the assurance that these atrocities are not from God. They're not caused by God. They're not instituted by them. He is not the author of them. It's unfortunate and erroneous that many of our insurance policies, and I was in the insurance business for 6 years, and some of the older ones still mention acts of God in the policy. You have to insure against God acting on you. So it's usually talking about what they're excluding. You know, they list some things and say other acts of God. And that's a frame of thought that's crept into our society, that God is a person who just destroys things. Every once in a while gets in a bad mood and sends hurricane storms and fires and so forth and allows these tragedies to happen, like he's caused them. But it's erroneous. It does not match with Scripture. It does not match with the character and nature of God. We have to remember that this world is under the curse of sin. Evil has been introduced, and God's creation is no longer in its original form. The Bible says that all of creation groans in Romans 8:22. There was a book written in 1981, that's back in the day for you guys over there, by a rabbi named Harold Kushner, entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This was on the New York Times bestseller list for months. First, though, who's a good person? All have sinned. None are righteous. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So where are these good people? But that's the attitude of secular society, basically, that mankind is genuinely good. And we just need to unleash that goodness by taking away these artificial restrictions. It's interesting to me that the book of Job was the first biblical book written. It doesn't cover the first biblical events like Moses wrote about the Genesis and so forth, but it was the first book that was first handed down orally and then finally written. It is widely accepted to be the first book ever published, I guess, if you could say. They didn't publish back then. But as if it's God's way of wanting to lay a specific foundation for all of humanity in understanding him and how things work in the spiritual realm. It's a progression of God throughout history has revealed more and more of himself and had an old covenant, now a new covenant, as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we grow as humans in our experience of him. There seems to be this progression happening, and there talks about a continual progression in heaven. So it's understandable that God introduces as much as he can, whenever he can, at the right time. The book tells us in detail all of these bad things that happened to a man that even God described as, quote, the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. We will get so many things wrong about God and what it means to live as a follower of Jesus if we do not understand the lesson in the book of Job. Now, I'm not saying or believe that we live in misery and hopelessness, just waiting for our lot to happen like Job. A relationship with the Lord will bring joy, peace, and contentment, but it will be in spite of the things of this world. It not because of this world. If we believe that God owes us a happy life without troubles, we do have a very warped view of life. It will make it very hard, if you have that view, it will make it very hard to worship a God who does not ensure this perfect life. It will make it very hard to follow a God that allows bad things to happen to us if he doesn't want it to, or if we think he shouldn't do that. It makes it very hard to trust a God that won't steer us clear of every difficulty. But heaven has a different perspective about life in this world. There's a much bigger picture that we don't fully see yet. We live in a sinful world, yes. Bad things are default. They're the norm. It's not that we have a good life and then these bad things just randomly happen. Bad things are out there. Life is under that curse. Good things only happen when God steps in. Really, it's the opposite of what we normally accept as reality. You know, Jesus promised that we will have tribulation in the world. He said it in John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, but he has the antidote, response, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he's talking about perspective. I think Rabbi Kushner's book really should have been, the title anyway, should have been, Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. That's the real question. Do you know that the word good is reserved for God only? Luke 18, verses 18 through 19 tells us of a time when a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, I've been known to say this. Some of you have maybe been a recipient of this when, you know, the normal, hey, how you doing? You're good. And when that's asked of me or when I ask them and they say good, I said, well, only God is good. You're saying you're good? And they get a little flustered when I explain this verse. I think I'm being spiritual, but I think they think I'm being annoying. That's probably true. Another temptation we fall into is when catastrophes happen is to wonder if personal sin by the people brought it about. But notice Jesus' response to the killing of the Galileans and the 18 who died when the tower fell. It's basically the exact same response, the only difference being the mention of the, you know, each incident. Jesus said, do you suppose that these that were killed were worse sinners than all others because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Another example of this is found in the book of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, which reads, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? And here they make the assumption. Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Had to be one of those two in their mind. Jesus said, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. And that is the reason is still true today and still applicable to us. It may not be that we're blind and receive our sight, but when we have these things happen to us and God is able to give us a peace in the midst of that, give us hope in spite of the hopelessness of a situation, give us comfort during a time of extreme tragedy, that is other people seeing God's perfect will in our life, other people seeing the power of God work in us. If our lives were always perfect as Christians, how could a non-believer have any hope they could attain to this life? They would give up. They would say, I'm not perfect, so I must not, it must be impossible for me to be a Christian. They would see our perfect lives as a requirement for being a Christian or having any hope of going to heaven. It is our response to suffering and trials and our own lives that give them hope when they see us going through the same thing, struggling with the same issues, experiencing the same difficulties. When they see us going through that but responding differently, that is attractive. And one of the things that God uses to draw other people to himself. Now, we don't have to manufacture suffering and trials. Jesus has already promised them. But it is very important that we are ready to respond to these things as someone who trusts in a heavenly Father when they do come. I remember hearing Pastor Britt Merrick of Reality in Carpinteria, and when he and his wife got the news that their 5-year-old daughter had terminal cancer, that he said, when you hear that news, you had better already have the Bible built into your life, because that will be the only thing you'll fall back to and be able to fall back onto. It is not adequate to wait until a tragedy like that happens, news like that hits, before you begin to turn and look at the Bible and understand and know God's promises. The second lesson Jesus teaches us in response to catastrophes is to search our own soul and our relationship and standing with God. Look at the end of verses 3 and 5. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, at first glance, you look at it and this, well, that seems pretty callous. Couldn't he have at least comforted them and they stop and just pray for the families and pray for those? That's a good response. Jesus was teaching a bigger principle here. And it was that don't just look at other people and say, well, I dodged this one. If we're ready, the important thing is to be ready individually for when it happens to us or if it happens to us, that we will go and enter into heaven and live in eternity with him. If that's the worst thing that can happen, then that is not to be feared. That is something that is not to be afraid of. Rather than being thankful that it happened to someone else or somewhere else, we, and I mean believer and non-believer alike, need to be asking, am I right with God if it ever happens to me? That is the biggest question. And that gives the most assurance. Just continuing to live our life on earth without that being settled is no assurance at all. It's a false security. It's a false comfort. Our main goal in life is not to try to avoid all the bad things that could happen to us. We would have to avoid life, basically. But it is to trust God's plan for our lives and then be prepared for when time may come when it does happen to us. The Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do we really believe that? Not that we would end our life on earth prematurely. We live our days that God has given to us in its fullness, in security, and in occupying till he comes, be able to do the task he's accomplished, wants to accomplish through us. But when that time comes, it's a blessing to be in the heaven and be present with the Lord. This life is described in the Bible as a flicker, as a vapor, as just very short, as temporal. But heaven is eternal, and that is a home. That is our home even now, and we are just living here as sojourners, as aliens and strangers, the Bible says. Now, there's a place for practical planning, you know, emergency preparation, flood and fire insurance, building fire breaks around your buildings, other emergency preparedness. All that is good, all that is proper. But the most important planning is preparing for eternity. Above all of that, there's another temptation that people face. Some are more prone to this than others, and that's worry and fear in light of these things. For the believer, this is never, ever the correct response, as it disobeys and ignores the promises and even the commandments of God. When we go down this road, we have to go against so much of what Scripture tells us. First, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it's the peace in spite of, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 through 10. In Hebrews chapter 13 says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a perspective we are to have as Christians. Psalm 39 tells us that all our days are numbered by God. He determines the beginning, and only he determines the end. There is a better response that Christians should have, or another response, I should say, to many of these catastrophes. It's acting in a way that reflects the character and nature of our Lord, and that it's that of active compassion. Here are some biblical responses to disasters, and this is going on. The Calvary Chapel magazine that I mentioned this morning has articles about a lot of the natural disasters up in fires in Napa and the hurricane in Florida and in Houston, Texas, and what the church's response has been and how it's ministering to people. And that is a good and proper response. When we're in a good spot with the Lord, then we can begin to step out in these other areas and be a blessing to these people. Here's some ideas. I'll give you a list. Number one, good works toward others in need can break down barriers to the gospel. In Matthew 5:16, commands us to let our light shine before men so that they may glorify our Father which is in heaven. In times of catastrophe, people are more open to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ from someone who's caring for them and helping them recover and put things back together. They will listen. Maybe they will never listen to anyone at any time for any reason about the gospel, but when they're in their situation, they're vulnerable, and you're coming alongside and helping them, they will then listen. They're open. Maybe no other time in their life. There's an open door with many that's normally closed. Number two is to provide the comfort to others that God has given to us. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others when they are troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given to us. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. Our lives shouldn't exist just to seek comfort for ourselves, but to show comfort and to give comfort to other people. Number three, Christians should work to meet the needs of other people. In Ephesians 4:28 tells us to use our hands for good, hard work so that we can give generously to others in need. Acts 11:27 through 29 tells of a time when a severe famine was on its way to the entire Roman Empire. And during this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, giving everything as much as they could. Now, I need to do a little meddling now. That's a trigger warning for those of you. It's in Mark 7, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees and says, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, hey, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, sorry. That means a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Here's the thing. We have a tendency in our culture, in our society, to take on too much voluntary debt, which in effect keeps us from helping those we are commanded to help. We have no resources, we have no margin. We are unable to do that. Now, I don't say that this is a condemnation. I say it as an encouragement that it would be a motivation perhaps to take a different view of debt and understand the greater cost of taking on voluntary debt. And I stress the word voluntary. This motivation to get out of debt, reduce it, to give you more financial margin to help other people. And I think that's something we all want to do. If this helps get a person that needs it a more motivation to do so and a greater impetus, then I think that's a good thing. Number four, we should seek to help all people, but especially fellow Christians. In Galatians 6:10, it states, "Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith." And if you remember when the Hurricane Harvey first hit, and we responded and we put up on the church's website, we had two links there, one to the church, Calvary Chapel in Houston, to look out for their needs, and then also for the greater Houston area through ministries. And we are to do that. We are to always take notice, at least find out what can we do to those around us in the body of Christ. And that's part of what a family does, part of what a responsibility to family members is. But then not stop there, then to go out beyond that. In 1 John 3:17 through 19 says, "If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister," there's the relationship, brother or sister, "in need, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God." Number five, we are to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 states, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." To consider other people as more important than yourself, love your neighbor as yourself, and so forth. The word burden means hardship, which is regarded as particularly burdensome and exhausting. It describes a person who is no longer able to bear under it, no longer able to shoulder it and care for it. They have a burden that they can't cope with anymore, and we're to come along and bear that burden. And number six, disaster relief can have a boomerang effect. What do I mean by that? In 2 Corinthians 8:14 reads, "Right now you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you are in need. In this way, things will be equal." In other words, this is God's economy. There are times, there are cycles, there are just locations and times of life, and just the general financial state of things, that we may have funds, another part of the world, another set of believers, another area has none, we can share with them. Things can reverse, and then they can share with us. It gives God a chance to show his care and his provision through his people. Probably one of the best illustrations of this is the account of the Good Samaritan told in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. For the sake of time, I'll assume that most of you are all familiar with that story, where a Samaritan was traveling on the road from Jerusalem to, I believe it was Jericho, and he came across a gentleman after two other people had passed him by, a Jew who was beaten up. He was robbed and left for dead on the side of the road, in great need of physical damage and harm and so forth. And he stopped to take care of him. I want to notice now four things that could apply to us when we come across a person in need. Number one is, no person should ever be on the no help list. This is speaking now to individuals helping individuals. The Jews and Samaritans disliked each other, maybe even hated each other. Many Jews would add hours to their trip in order to avoid passing through Samaria on their journey. They despised them that much. Number two, so in other words, even though there's hatred, even though there's prejudice, even though there's maybe a societal movement against somebody, when you see them, that individual in need, none of that should matter. That person is somebody, no matter who it is made in the image of God, has an eternal soul. No matter how sinful they might be, no matter how abrasive they might be, no matter how abhorrent they might be in their appearance or actions or even despising who God is, they are still somebody God loves and cares for. Number two, The Samaritan had the margin of time as he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that's something that's hard in our society. And I had a situation, I don't remember what day it was, but it must have been a Sunday because there was very few traffic, very little traffic on 99, unlike every other day. But I was traveling and I saw, as I was coming up, just going northbound, I saw a car on the left side of the freeway. It was on the shoulder, it was up against the concrete barrier facing the opposite way. And it looked like it happened quite a time ago, maybe someone left it there overnight, and I was kind of thinking, oh, when that happened and how that happened. And as I went right by it, I noticed there was a woman in the car, and her head was down like this. I think she was texting or something. And I was in the dilemma, what do I do? I mean, it's hard to pull over in the freeway, but later on I saw a high patrolman coming the other way with lights on, so she did get some help. But I had no margin of time. I had no way of really stopping and going back, cycling around. It would have taken the time away from when I needed to be somewhere. So I know I'm supposed to be the hero of all my illustrations, but I'll try to work on that maybe next time. Number three, he had financial freedom. He paid for the expenses and started an open tab. Thankfully, they didn't have pay-per-view back then, so it wasn't a big deal. But he spent his own money and time and going to the innkeeper, carrying him, taking the time to do so, and saying, look, let me pay the bill. Let me pay for this first night, second night, whatever it takes. And then when I come back around, I will pay the remainder bill if it takes him longer to recover. He's willing to do that and put his own financial resources to bear for this situation, this person. And number four, he had the knowledge on how to care for the needs of the victim. Every one of us should have a first aid kit in our car, just practically speaking, and have some training, minimal training, how to use it. He knew at the time it was a little bit of oil and so forth to kind of seal the wound up. He bound up the wounds and that type of thing and took care of it. He had those resources with him, and he bound up his wounds. He took care of them. He knew what to do. He wasn't just at a loss for how to help and how to meet somebody in need. Doesn't mean you have to be a full-fledged EMT, but you have to know some basics. It'd be good to know that and how to care for people who are in need and hurting and suffering. Now, since the answer that Jesus gave on how we should respond when hearing about catastrophes, it was a call to personal repentance, he follows with a parable that expresses the heart of God the Father and Jesus, his son. Let's start reading in verse 6. He also spoke this parable that says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. The direct application of this parable was for the nation of Israel originally, but we can still find lessons here for us as well. In this parable, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. The owner of the garden is the Father, God the Father, and Jesus is represented as the gardener. And again, it takes two characters to more fully help us understand the full nature and character of God. Now, the fig tree had been purposely planted in the Father's garden with the expectation that it would bear fruit. You don't plant a fruit tree if you don't want to enjoy the fruit of it. Unless maybe you want shade, you plant the fruitless pears they have now, but even those, they're a pain. So you want to eat something if it's going to drop something on your car, at least so it's sweet and good. A rational expectation that it would happen, that this fruit tree would bear fruit. The 3 years of no fruit parallels the 3-year ministry of Jesus to the nation of Israel. The parable has two main characters, like I said. And notice that the heart of the Father, or the Father has a right to expect fruit. He has a right to expect fruit in our lives because of where he planted us, because of he has a gardener tending to us. He has a right to expect fruit. That's a natural assumption and expectation. The son, and also he has the right to cut it down if it does not bear fruit. God has that right as well. The Son is acting as the intermediary between God and man. He tries everything in his power to coax the tree into producing fruit. Now, this is very important. Listen, God's perfect will, as stated in 2 Peter 3:9, says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Know this, that God has provided everything needed for each person to come to know him, and he gives them a chance to follow him to make that decision. This is guaranteed. Since this is God's perfect will, he is not going to allow one person in the course of history, in the future, at the present, to ever not have an understanding, an ability, and at least a time period to consciously and knowingly make that a decision to follow him, to make that decision to acknowledge him and give their life to him. It's not going to happen. That would defy so much of the character and nature of God. It cannot happen. You'll hear people argue, well, what about people in the remotest areas of, you know, some continent somewhere that they've never heard, never had a missionary come? Well, God uses many other things to reach people. He does use his written word, and we have that blessed and a beneficiary. We can grow in greater understanding of him. But he also speaks to the testimony of other believers. But even if another believer, let's say a missionary, doesn't come, the Bible in Romans says creation speaks to him. It speaks of him to people. The created earth and the skies and the stars and all that scream creator. During this last eclipse, if you remember, I was watching a little bit of it live on TV, and there was one person that I think CNN had hired to give a description of the eclipse and give his input from the Sawtooth Mountains in Idaho. And it came, and when he was describing all this, and he had traveled around the world to see all these different things and these wonders, and he was a kind of an explorer-type person. And he was given a description to how it was going to happen and why it was happening and the rarity of having a full lunar eclipse and the sun or solar eclipse and having the sun completely blocked out and what was going to happen right before and all that. Very interesting. And it all happened just as he said. And it was just a short period of time. And it was over. He paused. And he said, you know, I am not a religious person. But what I witnessed here, and he understood the science of all of it, what I witnessed here made me think there's something bigger than me, made something that's higher than just mankind here on earth. And he said that right on live television. And it was interesting just that God's creation would speak to someone like that. He gives direct dreams and visions. And these are reports coming back from a lot of Islamic countries where it is illegal under the penalty of death to proselytize, to spread Christianity, to share the gospel. And people are coming to the Lord. Whole towns and villages are coming to the Lord. This has been verified by missionaries and other people in the area. When people wake up and they've had a dream, Jesus himself speaking to them, and they convert, they become believers. They wake up and the rest of the village had the same dream, the people inside their independently in their homes, and whole villages turn to Christ because of that. So God has his ways, but just know that he's never going to allow someone to not hear the gospel, whether it's through dreams, visions, whether it's through creation, it will not happen. So even though God has a right to tear down a fig tree, it's not out of injustice. It's not out of just randomness that he decides to do that. Just like the ministry of Jesus went on for 3 years and showed no fruit from the nation of Israel as a whole, so this tree bore no fruit. The gardener asked for more time to help the tree produce fruit. And the King James uses the phrase, I shall dig about it and dung it. Translation, he was going to use manure as fertilizer. And manure is a great fertilizer. I grew up on a ranch, and my grandfather told me once that one of his sons, my uncle, had some dairy cows, and he was starting his business, went on to be a dairyman. The corral builds up, and you have to get rid of it. So he would spread it out in the peach orchard. He'd always kind of go to the nearest peach orchard. He would never, put a flag, I guess, and go further. So this one area, this one peach orchard, got just continual supply of this dairy cow manure. And the peaches were so different, the cannery took notice. He said the cannery actually came out and picked the fruit and says, why is this fruit so different in taste and shipping and how it handles and all that. He couldn't believe it. And this was back in the day, and they were still amazed that manure did that type of effect to peaches. But this is God working in our life. Sometimes when God works in our life to produce fruit, he uses fertilizer, maybe something as obnoxious as manure, whatever that would be, and all we can smell is the manure, and we chafe against it, not knowing what its purpose is, not knowing that God is doing something greater than maybe that smell that we have to put up with for a short period of time. If the tree just said, that's it, that's offensive to me, I'm not going to bear fruit ever again, they're going to miss out on a great opportunity and, of course, a great risk by not doing that. So we need to be open and accepting to God when he works through our lives and trying to develop us and conform us more to the image of his son. But notice there's a deadline when that tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire, as described in Matthew 3:10 as well. So that's a question to us tonight. How do we reflect, as individuals, react to catastrophes when we hear them? And we're going to hear more of them. They're happening in greater and greater frequency as this world winds down. How do we also reflect God's character and nature during these times? Not just our response internally and how we view it and our attitudes and so forth, but then what do we do with that viewpoint? What do we do as believers? How do we act? Is there fruit in our life? God has the right to expect fruit. Are we being fruitful? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us in order to bring about that type of fruit? I'll ask the worship team to come up now. They're going to play 3 songs. We've got some time. And just take this time just between you and the Lord. And just ask him to reveal anything in there that needs to be taken care of. For some of you, it may be the area of repentance, to get your life into a place where if something were to happen to you and this life on earth was over, that you would be in the presence of God in eternity in heaven, and you would have a home in heaven and be with God forever and ever. Maybe for some of you, it's to be able to cast aside that worry and fear. Maybe it's to not to just hope it never happens to you, and that's the best you can do. Maybe it's have compassion. Begin, we can always pray for people who are suffering under these type of circumstances. God hears that prayer, but then he also moves people into action. So that would be the next step, is the Lord, what do you, if anything, do you want me to do? And then to place yourself, ask the Lord to place yourself in that place where you have these margins of time, of finances, of just care and compassion for other people to be able to respond in these emergencies. And then see if the Lord would use you in that capacity, representing the Lord, to lead other people to Christ, that opportunity. And other people are hearing it. It's not taking advantage of them. It's using that opportunity, that openness, to then share with them that life that has no ending. So this is between you and the Lord. And just take this time, and I'll come back up to close the prayer. Right.